I was telling my children on the way in this morning how thrilled I am that God gives us His Word. If you're like me, you have a very short memory and you're really short-sighted, and you can just find yourself in this really tiny world that you've created inside your own mind and disconnect from the glory of God and the beauty of His kingdom and what He has done for you and what He's brought you into, and the mission and the glory and the joy of being one of His children. And I am so thankful to God for today's text and how He has used this text in my life to just give me joy and gladness and to help me in a time, as you know, of extra stress in my life right now. It's so easy to get discouraged and depressed, and you know how that is when you have a lot of stress in your life. Well, it's wonderful when the Word of God comes in and just lifts the lid off of all of that and shows you the bigness and the glory of Christ and how all of the things that are going on in your life are nothing compared to His great power and love for you. And so I'm so thankful for today's text. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Now, if you've listened to me preach before, you're shocked that I'm going to try to complete 6 verses today. And you may fear that we're never going to get out of here. Okay? So I promise that I'm going to move through the text in a nice pace for us today. Okay? So don't worry. We're going to get through it all in one day. So I'm going to read the text, verses 4 through 9 from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now starting with verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So to the title of today's sermon, where we're going, we're going to cover a lot of ground, but where we're going, the Son's high throne of gladness. Because you see, Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of gladness over abundant joy. And that's where we're going today. That's the mountaintop we're headed towards, and we're going to cover a lot of ground on our way. Having completed the introductory claims of the unmatched supremacy of Jesus Christ over all of the cosmos, the author of Hebrews now moves on to show forth the evidences of these claims that he has made in the first 3 verses. The author of Hebrews is working to move this community into seeing and embracing the full supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. The first aim of the author here in this section, after making the claims, is to prove the supremacy of Christ over the angels. Now, what in the world is that about? Why focus upon the angels? Well, first of all, the angels were the mediators of the old covenant. What does mediator mean? Don't you love Big Green, Webster's 1828? Mediator is one that interposes between parties at variance for the purpose of reconciling them. But you see, angels could never provide to fill this vast and infinite void between God and sinners. Thus, the system that they brought into place, this old covenant dispensation, pointed forward to Christ as the only sufficient mediator between God and man. So the system of the old covenant dispensation was sufficient to provide salvation for the believers, the worshipers, the elect of God at that time, because they were trusting in Christ, not the angels. But the angels had come and given this old dispensation. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3, and then at verse 5, tells us this. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And now listen to verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. So there was this idea in the community that the old covenant had come from angels. And then I'll skip down to verse 5 where it says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And so there was an idea circulating in this former Jewish community that had come to Christ, an inaccurate understanding of some sort about angels and their role in the future kingdom and their role in the hierarchy of God's kingdom. 13 times the book of Hebrews includes the word angels. So we're going to be looking at angels throughout much of the study of the book of Hebrews. So really, any group of former Jewish worshipers, going on what we know, any group of former Jewish worshipers, now as recent converts to Christianity, would need to see not only Christ's supremacy to Moses and all the prophets, but also, which was given to us in verses 1 and 2, but also a higher supremacy that includes even angels as Christ's worshipers. You see that? But now, even more specifically, I want us to consider a really interesting theory together today. The theory regarding the Essene sect of Judaism. The Essene sect was the third of the three best known sects of Judaism during New Testament times. Anybody tell me the other two? Pharisees and Sadducees. They're all over the New Testament, right? The New Testament makes zero direct reference to the Essene sect of Judaism, even though if you look at Jewish writings from that time, it's a very well-known sect of Judaism, the third of the three sects. Now, why is this important? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered between 1946 and 1956 give us 981 texts that came from the West Bank about a mile west of the western shore of the Dead Sea, which is why they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. These texts provided us much new information about the doctrine and the beliefs and the practice of this Essene sect. Let me read to you from Hughes in his commentary about this. Accepting as we do that those to whom this letter was addressed were in accordance with its traditional title, Hebrew converts to Christianity, who were in danger, as the letter's content repeatedly indicates, of relapsing into a refined type of Judaistic Christianity, which in fact would be more than Jewish and less than Christian, it is far more satisfactory to suppose that the author's concern to establish, on biblical grounds, the superiority of the Son to angels was prompted by a tendency on the part of these Hebrew Christians to view with favor teachings similar to those held by the Dead Sea sect at that time. The eschatological perspective of the Dead Sea sect envisaged the introduction of a hierarchical... Now listen, I love this because we're going to see it paralleled in today's times. The introduction of a hierarchical structure with two messianic figures, of whom the kingly would be subordinate to the priestly, and both of whom would be subordinate to the archangel Michael, thus assigning supremacy to the angelic being in this expected kingdom to come. Against such a background, the necessity for our author to affirm and demonstrate the supremacy of Christ over all angelic beings is obvious, and his insistence that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come becomes full of meaning. There's a lot more that you can learn about the Essene sect. I've just introduced you to a tidbit of its belief system, but you can see just from that knowledge how important it would be to correct those inaccurate views of Christ and his kingdom and his authority. We have archaeological evidence regarding the Essenes and their beliefs and practices during the New Testament times. This is not speculation, and it's the firmest archaeological evidence we have that could match some false teachings that could have been present in this former Jewish Christian community to which this letter, this treatise, was written. So let's look at this closely. Inaccurate views of the Messiah. Number one, they believed in two different messiahs. Two different ones. One would be a priestly messiah who would have authority over a separate and different kingly messiah. Two separate messiahs fulfilling two separate functions is what they believed. This is how they were interpreting the Old Covenant writings. This is what they had come to expect for the future. But both of the only human messiahs would be in subjection to the archangel Michael. So So neither of these messiahs are at all divine. They're both completely human, and they are in subjection to the archangel Michael. So in the Essene sect, it appears to me that we see a complete fragmentation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, utterly separating his kingly and priestly ministries from one another. Is it just me? Or do we see the same problem in many inaccurate doctrinal systems that separate the priestly and kingly ministries of Jesus Christ today? Separating the ministries from one another, emphasizing one over and against the other. Churches, in fact, could be classified in this regard. Is it a church that overemphasizes the priestly function of Christ? Is it a church that overemphasizes the kingly function of Christ? Or is it a church that, by His grace, embraces the picture of Christ, of who He really is, as King and priest simultaneously for His people? His wounds are yet visible above while He is on His throne. Now, the other way this can happen is not only doctrinally, but also separating them in time, saying that He's currently only our Savior, but His reign's not going to begin until some future time. That's premillennialism. The kingdom of Christ is yet to begin in the premillennial schema, where Christ is the Savior, and He's died for your sins, but He has yet to establish His kingdom. He's not ruling at this point in time. Now, a related problem is this concept of minimization. Hold on, let me step back. Finishing up about fragmentation. A related inaccurate expectation of the future connected to this is a reestablishment of temple sacrifices as a predictor of Christ's eventual return to an earthly reign. And the Essenes had that same expectation. The Essenes had the expectation that when these two messiahs came and righted everything, and they were thinking that perhaps Christ had been the priestly messiah, and they were waiting on the kingly messiah to come, and then they would be able to go back into Jerusalem and reestablish proper temple worship. And so this could be the background, the historical background to which the author is writing. And similar today, the premillennial schema awaiting the reestablishment of temple worship as the mark of the return of Christ. Also, I believe we see in the Essene sect not only a complete fragmentation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, but a complete minimization of the ministry of Jesus Christ, subjugating Him to angels and making Him only human with no divine nature at all. We've talked about this already. Do we not see the same problem today in many doctrinal systems that misunderstand the incarnation and separate the human and divine natures of Christ, emphasizing one over and against the other? Remember, we talked about Arius and Sabellius when we looked into this concept of seeing Christ as either all man or either all God, and minimizing and disconnecting the reality of the incarnation, that He is all God and all man. What happens when we do this? An overemphasis on Christ's humanity leads to a sickening sentimentalism that is impotent, whereas the overemphasis on Christ's divinity, his looking at Him as far away from us and totally apart from us, leads to a sense of solitude and causes a self-reliance that is also impotent. If we want to know comfortable power, we need to see Christ as our incarnate Lord, both man and God. So that's the background as we move into today's message, looking at the text. What are the main points we're going to look at from today's text that is teaching us His superiority to angels and showing Him not fragmented, not minimized, but a unified Messiah reigning over all things? Number one, Christ has inherited a name superior to the angels. He is called My Son. Number two, the angels are created beings commanded to worship Christ and serve Christ. Number three, Christ's high throne of gladness. So first of all, Christ has inherited a name superior to the angels, and that name is called My Son. You've heard me mention it before as we've looked at this text, how the Father-Son relationship in the Trinity is the foundation of all that God the Father has done for and through and in His Son on behalf of His elect. Starting with verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son"? We've talked about these verses before in the background text, looking at Psalm 2, we know that at the resurrection, God the Father showed to the entire cosmos that Jesus Christ is His beloved Son. Now, this is not in the same sense when we say that Jesus Christ is His eternally begotten Son. That is not the same sense of what we're looking at in this text, but rather with a focus upon Jesus Christ as the perfect man now raised up to His mediatorial reign over all the cosmos. The God-man revealed to the cosmos as the Son of God. When the glory of God the Father brought forth Jesus Christ from the grave, He demonstrated and declared by doing so, "My Son, My beloved Son." And connected to that is all of the ministry of the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ. The love of God the Father for His Son. The Father-Son connection and bond brought forth for the first time in this type of arrangement with Jesus Christ reigning in His mediatorial reign with flesh and blood over all of the cosmos. It was new and it began on a day called today. How do I know this? The text tells us. He says, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you." That's in verse 7. What day is that? Y'all, that's Resurrection Day. That's the day Jesus came out of the tomb. You know, we also read in our liturgy today from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We see this same idea as God demonstrating, God displaying to the cosmos that Christ Jesus is His beloved Son through the resurrection. Listen to the words. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son." Now note the reference to these same prophecies. "Who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." These themes of Christ as the Son demonstrated through His resurrection are not just seen here in this verse, not just in other New Testament verses, but throughout the Old Testament messianic psalms that we've already looked at, such as Psalm 2. Now we move ahead, looking more closely at verse 5a. "Which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you'?" This is a quote from verse 7 of Psalm 8. Listen again to verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 2. I said, this is Psalm 2, verses 1 through 8. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set My King on Zion, My holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are My Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of Me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession."' As we have studied earlier, we know from other New Testament texts that Psalm 2 is definitely a prophecy of the Father resurrecting the Son from the dead. Psalm 2, verse 7. This resurrection act declares to the entire universe that Jesus Christ, unlike any other man before Him or since, is the beloved Son of God, Son of man. And note how verse 8 then flows uninterrupted from His resurrection and His naming unto His unlimited mediatorial reign, which began at that time. The resurrection. You think the resurrection, remember, My Son. My Son. And is it not similar to how when God the Father brought Adam up from the earth the very first time? The Son of God, He is called. But who lost it? Who laid it aside? And Christ came forth from the grave, vindicated in perfection, having reestablished the new humanity of which we are a part through faith in Christ. And He said, "My Son." And when He says that, hear Him speaking to you as well. As a child of God united with Christ, you hear that voice as well. You are in Him in that resurrection. You are in Him beside the right hand of God the Father in heaven. "Today I have begotten you." That's the day that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Verse 5b, "I will be to Him a Father and He shall be to Me a Son." This is a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. This is the messianic prophecy that was alluded to by Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 1 that we just read. Listen to the words, the great messianic promise to David. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, some of this is obviously only about Solomon. But because of the way it's quoted in our text today, we know that much of this obviously cannot be only about Solomon. It must be about the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text from 2 Samuel chapter 7, note the eternal nature of the kingdom and the eternal nature of the throne. And note again the connection between the naming of Christ as my son and the subsequent establishment of an eternal kingdom. The Westminster Confession of Faith at chapter 8, part 3 says this. This is about the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. See, one of the great weaknesses in premillennial eschatology is a misunderstanding of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Friends and family, people of God, the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ is underway as we speak. He is on his throne already. He is reigning as we speak. His kingdom is here. It is amongst us. It is spreading. It is like the leaven that goes through the whole loaf. It's like the mustard seed that grows to be the biggest tree in the garden. The mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ deserves much study. There's a book I'll recommend to you called Messiah the Prince, or the subtitle, The Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ. It's written by William Symington. It was published in 1884 and was published by another organization that I'll recommend to you called the National Reform Association. Take some time to look at that book. It's very scholarly and extensive about the mediatorial reign of Christ predicted to us throughout the Old Covenant and brought to fruition in the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection and subsequent ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ our Lord. Next, major point. The angels are created beings commanded to worship and serve Christ. So we see the contrast here. The Lord Jesus Christ is called my son. He is family with God the Father. And he is perfect man, restored humanity, brought back from the dead, enthroned on high over all things. What are angels? Here's the comparison. The angels are glorious created beings commanded to worship and serve Christ. So the author of Hebrews is giving us an astounding contrast. Verse 6 and 7 tell us, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So after lifting up the unmatched excellency of Jesus Christ, declared by the Father to be my son, now the author of Hebrews moves to show that the angels are simply created beings designed to obey the commands of Christ as his servants in this new kingdom, his mediatorial reign as the God-man over all the cosmos. Verse 6 says it this way. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Firstborn into the world is again referencing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, intensifying the contrast by bringing the words so close to one another. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. We see this same idea given to us in the words of Colossians 1, verse 15. This text that we just quoted here from verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. Do you remember when we looked at Deuteronomy 32? The end of the song of Moses the very end of the Song of Moses. The last words of the Song of Moses contains this great quote, "Let all God's angels worship him." Moses predicted Christ's supremacy over all, including the angels, predicting through this a better dispensation to come. Even as he had completed the work that God had given him to do, he understood that he stood on shadow and the substance was yet to arrive. The Lord Jesus Christ, all the angels are to bow down to him. "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." The last words spoken by Moses in his great song before he ascended the hill and went to be with the Lord. Again, note the supremacy over angels that's linked here to his kingly actions of vengeance on behalf of his children, judgment upon his enemies, repaying those who hate him, and giving cleansing to his people's land. The Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over the angels, and he will defend his children. He will repay the enemies of his people. No persecution goes unnoticed by the king. No enemies of the kingdom go unnoticed by the king. He will repay them. He will bring perfect justice. And in doing so, he will give cleansing to his people's land. Do you hear that? Does it not cause you to think back to that wonderful verse that we speak of so often? That every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and there will be no one to make him afraid. The Lord Jesus Christ cleansing the land of his people. And he can only do this if he is supreme above angels, above all things. But what about his throne? We need to know a few more things about his throne if we really want to leave here encouraged to the maximum about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next is the Son's high throne of gladness. It's a throne of righteousness that leads us to rejoicing. That's what it is. And it is a never-ending spring of righteousness and joy. That's the throne of Christ. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Friends and family, people of God, take some time to more fully study through Psalm 45 on your own. If you have that habit in your family, which I greatly encourage, of spending the Lord's day and looking at his word and resting and praying together, perhaps today you can look some more at Psalm 45. That's why we read it in the liturgy today. But also Isaiah 61. And you'll see in these two great texts the combination of his righteousness and his reign, his perfect holiness leading to the full abundant joy that we so long for. Christ's current reign is an eternal reign. It will not end, and it is underway. No one can remove him from his throne. Christ's current reign is also an omnipotent reign. It's not a reign that's limited by his power. His power by no means limits what he may do. It's an omnipotent reign. We get this from the word scepter. Scepter is the symbol of the power of a king. And we know that Christ is God. As the God-man, he implements his divine qualities on behalf of humanity, bringing forth God's perfect and eternal decrees to redeem his people and to redeem his earth under his omnipotent reign. But y'all, we have to remember that the current reign is a reign of uprightness. It is a reign of righteousness. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Christ's omnipotence is ever and always guided by his perfect righteousness, by his goodness. His justice and his goodness ever guide his arm. His sword is never aimless. It is always perfectly placed to accomplish his kingdom's end. His infinite power is ever and always guided by his perfect purity. This is the king we serve, and there is none like him. Earthly leaders are called to strive to be like him, always submitting the power that is delegated to them to God's righteousness. That's why we say ministers in the church, ministers in the state, must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is their King, so that they will submit themselves to His Word. And His Word will be the righteous standard which guides the use of any authority that they've been given. Listen to the words of Doug Wilson speaking on this. Well, hold on, a few more things. Yes, the phrase that the text goes on to describe this further is Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. That's a summary of the way in which He directs His kingdom. It's through loving righteousness and hating wickedness. There's no gray area. There's no lukewarm approach to this. There is loving of righteousness and there is hating of wickedness. And Doug Wilson has some helpful words on this from his commentary. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of His kingdom. Christ reigns according to His character. The standard of His kingdom is not relative. It does not vary or fluctuate any more than He does. Our Lord Christ loves righteousness, and He hates lawlessness. Christ is our supreme ruler, and Christ loves and Christ hates. Our lives should reflect our understanding of this. If we do not love as He loves, we do not love. If we do not learn to hate as He does, hating lawlessness, then we do not know the meaning of love. Proverbs 8:13. All who love the Lord hate evil. Therefore, God's God has anointed Him with the oil of gladness. As the Christ, He is the Anointed One. This is what Christ and Messiah mean. He is the Anointed One, and He's reigning over a kingdom of righteousness. And friends and family, people of God, our lives are to be the same way since He is our King. I tell you now that the world will lie to you and tell you that it is wrong to hate. And they'll hate you for hating. Love righteousness with a fiery, passionate love and an affection that is ever growing for His ways and His kingdom and the demonstration of who He is in the world, in your heart, in your mind, in your relationships, in the way you treat people, in the way your family interacts, in your activities in the earth, in everything. Love righteousness and at the same time, hate evil. Hate it. Hate lawlessness. The same fire that you love with is the same fire that you hate with. Are the embers burning fairly? Are there red hot coals? Are there any flames in your life? You see, you need to be on fire, loving righteousness and hating evil as He fills us and grants us the Holy Spirit's love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness. What's the name of the Spirit, y'all? Friendly Spirit? Happy Clappy Spirit? The Bible says the Spirit is called holy. That's what burns in us, makes us like Christ. Love righteousness and hate wickedness. Now, what happens when you get caught up in a kingdom like this? Well, you become very severe and stern because you love God's law. Wrong. The outcome is this overabundant gladness and joy. He has been anointed with the oil of severity. No, for His people, it is the oil of gladness. Gladness, people of God. Joy. What is the second fruit of the Spirit listed? It's not the last one. It comes only after love. It is joy. It is joy. And people of God, call out to Him for more joy. Receive the anointing of the oil of gladness in your life. But I'll tell you, you can't get there without passing through loving His law, loving His righteousness and hating wickedness. Do you see the procession of that in our text today? He's anointed with the oil of gladness precisely because of righteousness. And that's the same in our lives. When His law becomes honey to us, better than silver, better than gold, and we perceive His kingship connected to His glorious law, and we perceive Him for who He is, and we see the joy that is on our King's face as His wounds are yet visible above, that joy becomes our joy. Christ's reign is a reign of overabundant gladness. It's called beyond your companions. You see, Christ's joy, it is unmatched. But we can share in it as we trust in Him and as we enjoy our union with Him. No matter what we're going through, no matter what is happening in our lives, we can taste of this gladness and this joy. It is ours. See the connection between righteousness and gladness. Wilson goes on commenting on this. It's the oil of gladness. Where did Christians get the idea that goodness slouches around with a long face? Christ is our King and He reigns. He loves righteousness and He hates lawlessness. Those with long faces are revealing to the world far more than they know. Christians must live as though they serve a triumphant King Jesus, for they actually do. Fussy Christians, prim and proper Christians, tisking Christians, sentimental Christians, school marmish Christians, keep off the grass Christians, all need to go and learn what the oil of gladness refers to. Because He has received the oil of gladness, He is the Christ. Now we are Christians, we share His name, and the power of His anointing is ours as well. Remember, it is the oil of gladness. The kingdom of Christ is anointed with an oil called gladness. Our King brings us joy, boundless joy. We see Him and receive Him for who He is. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. The kingdom of our God is a kingdom of righteousness. And when we participate in it by His Spirit, it is a kingdom of joy unmatched. And do you hear anything in here that says it is at all diminished or connected or related to the current state of the culture that you live in? Or the current state of your pocketbook? Or the current state of your heart? No. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we go forward, we are a victorious, rejoicing bunch. And we, in many regards, can say, come what may, Christ is King. He shall reign forever. We are His people, moving forward with gladness and with love for His law and hatred for wickedness, and not in the least bit when we see by faith being drugged down by the dirty, nasty, wicked things going on in the culture around us, by the dirty, nasty, wicked things in our own hearts that keep tempting to drag us down. Joy, joy, joy. So a couple of application questions. I'm sure you can come up with many of your own, but here's a few I have for you. Number one, in what ways are you guilty of fragmenting the ministry of Jesus Christ? Look at your life. In what way are you guilty of fragmenting the ministry of Jesus Christ? Not treating Him like He is both High Priest and High King. In what ways are you guilty of minimizing the ministry of Jesus Christ? How do you treat Him like perhaps His reign isn't actually active in your life? As if you are alone. As if He's not really working on behalf of His church. Next, do you love righteousness and hate wickedness? Do you practice that? Go home and practice it. Love righteousness. Hate wickedness. Growl at it. Right? Fan that flame of hatred for wickedness. You can't hate wickedness too much in your own heart or anywhere. You can't love righteousness too much. in your own life, in the lives of others, or anywhere. In your family, in our church, in your business dealings, moms, in your homes, siblings, how you treat each other, in our culture, in our politics, everywhere. Love righteousness and hate wickedness. The same fire. The same fire of love leads to that same fire of hatred. Love for righteousness, hatred for wickedness. And do you see that this kingdom that He calls us to be a part of, seeing Him for who He is, embracing all that He promises to us, gives you the scepter of joy, the power of joy in your life? Are you joyful as a result of your love for God's law? Are you a joyful person? Is joy a calling card of your life? When people know you, when people get around you, when people are with you, is there an overabundant joy from the oil of gladness in your life? Is that who you are? Because that's who we will be when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us. The second fruit of the Spirit mentioned is joy. Are you joyful? Because, you know, joy comes from faith. When we are connected with the Holy Spirit, we have this joy. And then we start doubting, we forget who Christ is, we minimize, we fragment His ministry, we get disconnected from His law, we don't have the right view of His law. All of those things lead to a lack of joy. He wants us to have that joy. And God grant it to us. So as we go out, we'll show the world that Christ's kingdom is an eternal kingdom of power, righteousness, and joy. In your life, do you reveal to the world that He is greater than the angels? If you said to someone, hey, come meet Jesus, or come meet an angel, based on your life, which would they prefer? Which would they prefer? Would they prefer to come see Jesus, or would they rather see an angel? You see, because Christ is superior to the angels. And is your life, is our life, is our church life, is your family life, your relationships, reflecting the fullness of His ministry, the power of His kingdom, righteousness, and joy alive in our hearts? Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, how we again rejoice in Your Word. We rejoice in seeing that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king, the great high king, high priest, and the final word. Now seated at Your right hand in His heavenly session, we rejoice to see the fullness of Christ in Your Word. And we rejoice in His law that comes to us, that helps us to see and know righteousness and to see and know lawlessness, and Your Holy Spirit that helps us to hate lawlessness and to love righteousness, and that it starts in our own hearts and minds, hating the lawlessness in our own hearts and loving the righteousness that You give to us, and how that extends out to all of our relationships and all that we do in the earth, and how You give us joy to rejoice that You have been anointed. The oil of Your anointing is the oil of gladness, and it is ours. It's a conquering joy. We ask You to grant this to us more and more as we go forth in Your name, for Your glory, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.